Good morning. We began last time in the book of Haggai, really as a kickoff to our study that we're going to begin now in the book of Nehemiah. And I wanted to have us get close to the idea, get the clear message in our minds that in order for a renewal effort to begin, in order for God to do a work of revitalization in our hearts, then we need to do what the people in that book had to do, and they were called to do by the prophet, and that is to take a careful look to our ways. A careful look to our ways. Now, we have to be willing to humbly ask the question, and this is a tough question to start a message series with, but I believe it is a reality, a real question that we need to ask as believers, as those who acknowledge that Jesus is King, He is Lord. We need to ask the question, have I been placing the building of my life? Have I been placing the building of my home, my career, my family, my work above the building of God's kingdom and my relationship with Him? Am I truly in life seeking first the kingdom of God? Am I truly yielding my life to my Lord? Have I allowed other temporal things in my life to crowd out that which has eternal value? And that, unfortunately, is something to one degree or another we're all guilty of. Until we're completely glorified, that will be a battle that we face each day in and day out. Well, I've been choosing this book of Nehemiah in my heart and my mind in this time because of its theme. Its theme for us, which is God's call to build in our lives. God's call to build. As a congregation, we've been learning various lessons over the years. We've been learning lessons that our own efforts, if they're not in keeping with God's will, if they're not in keeping with God's design, if we're not doing it His way, if we're not laboring according to His strength, then they will not be successful. When we are doing it in His way and in His will, of course, we will be successful and we see blessing there. We recently completed the first letter to the Corinthians in a study. We've gone through that series. And there we saw something that's a great encouragement to us as we think about the topic of building in our life, and that is that God loves His church in spite of their difficulties, in spite of some of the difficulties and their shortcomings, their sin even. God has committed Himself to His people, and we love that promise. And what's more, we as a congregation are in a unique period of time, and it's helpful for us to stand back a little bit and look at our life as a congregation over the years and say, where are we? What has God been doing with us of late? We're in a time right now, believe it or not, of real growth. With the purchase of a new building, we've space to grow. We have space to serve. We have space to do things up to this point we've never even considered doing. And that's a unique opportunity. We've seen the Lord add a number of new families to our body, for which we are very thankful. We've strengthened our numbers. We've strengthened, and we have to be very practical, our financial base is stronger than it's been for many years. We have a ministry to homeschool families now that impacts over 50 students every Friday and throughout the week. We have at least 14 teachers here that are here on Fridays that are coming in and are introduced to the church or in part of the life of the body here and exposed to it. This fall, we anticipate having an election to add even more strength to the ordained leadership of the church. And we desire to see that happen if God wills. Well, then you have to say, what's next? What would God have us do? What would we be involved in this idea of building? How would He have us press forward as a church, as a congregation? What would He have us do next? How will He use, and now being more specific, how will He use you specifically to be a passionate, useful, and a productive, effective servant in the body here where He in His providence has placed you? I'm so mindful of the fact that God puts each one in the body just as He saw fit. And if that's the case, if He draws us into this body, has put us here in this locale for this time, how would He have me serve in the body in that particular way such that I'm being the most productive, passionate, fruitful servant I can be? Well, Nehemiah is a book about the people of God who are in a stage of life yet still waiting for their Messiah, waiting for the King to come that they've been waiting for so many generations for. And yet in many ways, this book of Nehemiah still talks a great deal about the building of God's kingdom. We think about building walls, physical walls, rebuilding the structures that are in the city of Jerusalem. And yet each person is involved in this idea of building up the kingdom involved in it. And speaking about becoming passionate, useful, and effective servants of Christ in His kingdom, one author, Alan Redpath, says this, It's impossible for us to become any of these things unless first we have stood in the midst of the work which the Master has given to us, and we've seen the futility of everything that can ever come from our own imagined strength or our own weaknesses. It's important that we see that in order to become useful, effective servants. Well, this week I wrote to an old friend of mine. Hadn't seen him for years, haven't talked to him in years. I really still didn't see him. I saw him on the internet. He came across his name and saw him, so I thought I'd contact him. Some of you know him. His name's Rick Stauffer. I know that the Deckers and others know his name. He's a friend of ours from college. He's a pastor now in Youngstown, Ohio. And I wrote to him and I said, I was describing what had happened to me over the years of life. I haven't really talked to him since college days. So I said to him, I first started off of pastoring a church in Bloomington, Indiana. Then I moved to Elkhart and pastored a church plant there. And then I came here. And as I was doing that, I described this congregation as a young, middle-aged church. And I did that in contrast to Bloomington, which is I described as an older congregation. And then, of course, the contrast that with Elkhart, which is a brand new congregation, a toddler, if you will. As we labor, we ought to be putting into practice the lessons that we've learned by experience as a congregation. What different stages we are at different levels. Well, we are a young, middle-aged church here now. We're not brand new. We've been around the scene a little bit now for a little while. What have we learned? Well, one of the things we know is that we want to be a church that prays well. We want to be a church that prays well. As we labor, we ought to put into practice the lessons that we've learned by experience. And so we want to pray. We want to seek God's will. We want to seek His face. As we labor, we seek His involvement, His blessing upon what we're doing. We don't want to waste time on temporal things in our lives. Hopefully, the older one becomes, one learns that lesson. Not to waste time. Use the time wisely. We want to be involved in investing in things which are eternal. We want to walk by faith, not by sight. We want to love the Lord with all of our heart and with all of our soul and so on. And we want to learn to love our neighbor. Hopefully over time we're learning that lesson as well. We want to learn to love our neighbors as ourselves. We want to respond to disappointments with perseverance. And we want to build one another up. We want to be involved as a church in building up the kingdom. Well, Nehemiah is a book about God's making that call to build the kingdom a personal call. That God would lay upon your heart that need to be about building up the people of God. And in the coming months, my desire for each of you is that you would respond anew to this desire, this call to be a builder in the kingdom. Let's see, as we introduce now to the book of Nehemiah, let's read the first 11 verses, the first chapter in its entirety. Hear now God's word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant of love with those who love Him and obey His commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction that you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man.' I was cupbearer to the king." thus far the reading of God's Word. Here you have Nehemiah, a man who is brokenhearted over the condition of the people that he hears about and the situation there in Jerusalem. And he is making a plan in his mind, in his heart, as he's been praying and he's been weeping and mourning and fasting. He's been thinking about what he's going to do about all this and seeking God about it. And finally he prays, and we have that prayer beginning here in verse 5, I guess, and going down through the end. And he's saying, Lord, give your servant success by granting him favor now in what he's about to do. Well, the book of Nehemiah is among the last three of the narratives. If we think about the historical record that the Lord has given to us in the Scripture, we have different types of literature. Some of it's narrative, some of it's wisdom literature, other things like that. But in this portion of the narrative story, where it begins and ends with the story of God's people being called out to be His own and then leading them through until we have the end. This is the last of the three. We have three of the narrative stories here. We have Nehemiah, and then we have Ezra and Esther. Those three are sort of the last three books in the narrative story. It covers the time period of about 445 B.C. to about 413 B.C. It's not a long period of time. 445 to about 413. And it brings us right up to the edge of what we call the intertestamental period. That period at which point the revelation from God through the prophets ceased for a time. It really was put to an end. There was no longer a word from heaven. And that lasted for about 400 years, up until the point when the Spirit of God came upon, once again, the prophet of John the Baptist. So we have quite a long period of time there where the Word of God is silent. But prior to that, you have this directive in the narrative stories of what God is doing. Nehemiah is the story of the Jews who had, as you know, returned from exile, or recently done so. But here's one who is not in Jerusalem. He has not returned with them. He's still in the Persian Empire, serving under Cyrus the king. And these people of the Jews had originally been taken into captivity in the world power, by the world power of Babylon. They had been taken captive by that and brought under exile. But it was not too long before the Persian Empire rose up, and the Persian Empire conquers Babylon, then leaving the Persian Empire with this huge group of people, this Jewish nation, really, and deciding what to do with them. That conquering by the Persian Empire took place about 539 B.C., so that gives you a little bit of time frame. And it was under the reign of Cyrus of Persia then that God's people were allowed to return to their homeland. We read last time in the book of Ezra how God moved in the heart of Cyrus to begin this building project again, to go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild up the temple. So we have that movement taking place. I think it'll be helpful for us to remember that at the same time that Persia was gaining power in the sort of far east area here, there was at least one other nation gaining power in another area, more to the west. At the same time that this Persian Empire is reigning and gaining in its power and conquering Babylon, you have another empire growing, and that empire is the empire of Greece. Greece is beginning to gain power. And to help us out in that perspective maybe a little bit, historically, it might be good for you to realize that Plato, who was a student of Socrates in Greece, was studying and writing in Athens at the same time that Nehemiah was serving under Cyrus the king and had begun his work of rebuilding in Jerusalem. So Plato and Socrates have been going on in Greece while Nehemiah is doing his work. That puts it in a time frame for us a little bit. Persia would eventually try to take over more land. They're taking over Babylon. They're growing in their expansion. One of the things they decide to do is to try to take over Greece. As they're growing, they're gaining more and more power. Really, they've gained almost all of it until we get to the far east or far west now. And so they expand and they decide, let's take our armies. And they had a powerful land army. They're going to take that powerful land army and take it up around the Mediterranean Sea and conquer Athens, a city that was surrounded by walls. Well, they didn't realize that when they got there, one of the ways that Athens was fortified was not only the walls, but they had a phenomenal a navy. And the navy actually conquers the land army, which surprised them significantly. And that battle, which took place at that point, marks the transition between the Persian Empire being the big power and the Greek Empire now being the next power. And that gives us a time frame for the brevity of the Persian Empire. It's a very short time, in one sense. You have a transition from Babylon to Persia and now to Greece. And if you go back to the time of Daniel, Daniel did an interpretation of a dream for the king Nebuchadnezzar. And it was a series of different kingdoms that was going to come. And those are spelled out for us very clearly in this actual narrative story of what takes place. You have Babylon first, then Persia, and then Greece. And eventually there will be another kingdom, Rome, And that, in his dream, one other kingdom arose and crushed all the others. And that was the kingdom, of course, of Jesus Christ as he came and established his kingdom. A different kind of kingdom, not a political kingdom, but one that would then rule them all. And so we have this great story. Well, we find ourselves now in the middle of that. The Persian Empire is still reigning. Greece has not been conquered yet. Or Greece has not conquered Persia yet. And Nehemiah is about his work there in the area, working through the king, but nevertheless to build up Jerusalem. Well, we saw last time, though, that during Cyrus's reign, the condition of the people of God, as he sent them back to go do this work, really, as we read in Haggai, the book, it's a terrible situation. It's abysmal, really. The Old Testament people of God, as they had returned to their homeland, was not in great condition. And if we call those Old Testament people of God, what really are they? Well, they are God's chosen people. They're the covenant people. They're the church. They are the Old Covenant church. What is the state of the church? What's it going? How's it doing under the king Zerubbabel? Well, it's weak. It's poor. It's struggling compared to the rich and powerful kingdoms around it, Persia and Greece and Rome eventually and so on. And yet I find it fascinating to realize, what does God record as the most significant thing that's happening in the world? Does he talk about Babylon and Persia only in passing? What does he focus on? He focuses in on this group of his people, even though they're struggling. It's the same message, I think, of 1 Corinthians, the whole message that he's concerned about his church. He's concerned with his people, even though they are in dire straits. The scripture records God's concern with the status of his people. They are his particular treasure. We just sang about them, the psalmist calling God to have him be the apple of his eye. That's exactly what they are. They are the apple of his eye. And the rest of scripture will tell you that though God is concerned about the whole creation, certainly, nevertheless, ever since Genesis chapter 3, when he set apart a particular people who would be the seed of the woman, that line of people whom he would redeem and set apart by faith, he has been caring for them in a special way. The United States has been influenced over the years, even from its infancy, really, as a nation, by the teaching of deism, which says that God created the world, he wound it up like a clock in a sense, and just kind of virtually let it go to run by itself. While he sort of remains, maybe he's observing, but he's aloof. He's not particularly hands-on, not intervening. Well, that view would give the impression that God is then not particularly interested in one particular group of people. He's not particularly interested in particulars. That he's not active in the care and provision for individual people, or nor active in any design plan overall toward an end. And I wonder if perhaps we're inclined towards deistic thoughts sometimes, whenever we're unable to clearly discern God's hand at work in our midst. If you kind of evaluated where we are as a congregation right now, I wonder if you could say specifically, it's very evident that God's hand is here in our midst working. Maybe we feel like the psalmist who said in Psalm 10, "Why do you stand so far away, O Lord?" Now, was the psalmist right that God was far away and not really particularly interested? No. He's expressing his emotion, his feelings toward God. God, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in troublous times? But the reality is that God never leaves nor forsakes his people. He promises that over and over again. He shepherds his flock. He cares for them very specifically. It's not a deistic God at all, but a sovereign carer, a covenant God. He's always been concerned and intimately involved in governing history toward an end, toward a purpose. And we see that very clearly in the book of Nehemiah. I hope we catch that as we go. And so it is that God hears the cries of his people, and a cry of a person, particularly here as he listens to Nehemiah. And not only does he bring them back to their land as they cry out to him in a foreign land. We saw about that in Psalm 137, I think it is, where they're in a foreign land and they're weeping by the riverside. They're hanging up their harps. They can't praise the Lord as they would like to in their temple. And so they are mourning as a sense of being God away from God. And yet, again, God gives them his concern to reach out to them and bring them back. Make no mistake, it is God who gets the credit for restoring his people to freedom, to health and prosperity. And though when we look at the book of Nehemiah, we often think about the man, Nehemiah, and what a remarkable man he was. And he was a remarkable man. Nevertheless, it's God's spirit that stirred Nehemiah. God gets the credit for the action. Nehemiah didn't initiate the work of rebuilding the wall. We may have thought of that. He hears a report. The account says He prayed about it, and he began a good work by going to the king. But there's a step behind the scenes we have to see, and that, of course, is that God initiates that heart in him to bring about that movement, that action. God's sovereignty and our responsibility hand in hand. Well, the first chapter of Nehemiah is then the call of God upon this man, this one of his people, to do something about the shameful state that the people of God were in, to do something about the church. And when we think of Nehemiah, we think of his rebuilding the walls around the city. But those walls really serve simply, in many ways, as a good metaphor for the overall condition of God's covenant people. The overall condition of the church. What is the state of the church? Nehemiah was not only disheartened by the condition of the fact that there were some stones that weren't perfectly aligned around the city. He was concerned with the people, not just with brick and mortar, but with the troubled people of God. That they were troubled and that they, in fact, were disgraced. Something illustrated by the condition of the things around them. As Nehemiah looked at the people, he saw that the condition of the things around them revealed how they were doing. And you know that to be true as well about your life, don't you? That we know that those things around us, those things over which we are responsible, that we have responsibility to care for, demonstrate to other people. Now, it doesn't do it perfectly, but it does pretty well. It demonstrates how well we're doing as people. Take, for example, a teacher who receives a paper that's written by a child. It comes in late. It's scribbled messily in a piece of paper that was torn out of his notebook the last minute. And you compare that with one that's promptly handed in, typed, double-spaced, neatly on 8.5 by 11. It's got the cover page and everything. You know what I mean. You can tell as a teacher by looking at the situation, something's going on in that child's life as opposed to the other. There's a difference there. We can tell the condition of the life of the two students by what is going on, by what they produce. Well, the same is true of our finances, our homes, our businesses, and our church life. What people observe going on there, they can tell how we're doing in other ways, spiritually particularly. One can draw certain conclusions about the condition of the people of God involved by observing what falls under their jurisdiction. What are they caring about? How do they deal with things? Nehemiah observed the walls. That's one of the outward things that he could see. Walls around God's people, and he found those walls to be in a shameful state. And then he knew that something must be troubling the people who were responsible for the walls. Now, as we go through the study of Nehemiah, we're going to be drawing out not only a better understanding of the history of the return of the exiles, but more importantly, far more important, is the spiritual lessons concerning the call of God upon our lives to be about the work of building up the kingdom, beginning in our own soul, and then branching out to care for others in the body as well. What are we responsible for? First, we begin with that evaluation of our own house. What are the things we're carrying and we have responsibility over? And then we consider the broader body of which we are a part, the church. And then, of course, if we can go beyond that, we look to the kingdom more broadly in the world. I trust that you'll be asked through this series to survey the walls. You'll be asked to evaluate your life, evaluate the church condition and your place in it. And in doing so, you'll be inevitably find that there are places in those walls that are not as strong as they should be. I can tell you that right now. You will find where some of the wall is broken down. Some places you'll see are better than others, and then there will be other places that are in a state of disarray. Well, there are three things I want us to draw from this first chapter of Nehemiah this morning concerning a proper response to observing these conditions of the wall. Okay? Three things to help us remember that. The first one I want us to do is to acknowledge the true condition of the wall. Acknowledge the true condition. Notice that Nehemiah, as he evaluates the situation, doesn't just see the shameful condition of the people of God where they are, and he doesn't fall into a critical attitude about it. He acknowledged that the condition was shameful and that it reflected terribly on God, whom they claimed to worship as a people, that it reflected terribly on them, but he did not remain in Susa and over there in his comfortable kingly palace situation and point the finger of them at the other end and pass judgment on his fellow Jews. What does he do? He investigates, he finds out the information, and he gave himself to seeing change. He involved himself in it. It'd be very easy, would it not, to be in this process of evaluation to become very critical of other people who are not doing what you feel they should be doing? Wouldn't that be a natural thing if you evaluate the wall? Look at so-and-so's family. Their part of the wall is worse than mine. Why don't they get with it? Why don't those people over there deal with their wall? What a shameful situation. Well, what I want to urge you to do, again, if you are before God seeking to apply this word as we face it week in and week out, is to take up the attitude of Nehemiah, who didn't believe it was his job to remain aloof and to criticize what others were not doing well, but rather asked how he could be used of God to shore up those people and those areas of work that were in need of improvement. Lord, how can you use me to shore things up, to strengthen the church, to build it up? Nehemiah assessed the situation very carefully. That's the first point, isn't it? To acknowledge the true condition. And he did so because it meant a great deal to him. Verse 3 says, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." That's a very honest evaluation. After Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians and the people had been taken captive, the city, as you know, laid there for 70 years in ruin. In 538 B.C., the first group, by Cyrus the king, he had sent them back. The first group of about 42,000 plus people had been sent back to begin building the temple walls again, or been building up the temple itself. They had been sent there to do that, commissioned by the king. That's covered in the first six chapters of Ezra. But the people soon grew very discouraged in that work, as we know, and in fact, all they did was build the foundation of the temple and run out of steam. They got tired. They left the city in its ruined state for another 20 years without making progress. 20 years more have gone by and nothing. And this is when, in concern for the spiritual and physical condition of his people, God initiates. He sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, as we read about last time, to go in and stir the hearts of the people. To stir the hearts of the people to work, to be about this work of the building. Not only the physical building of the temple, certainly, but the condition of their hearts as well. He takes the initiative. God does that. Well, it's 60 years after the first return that Ezra comes back, and he brings a second installment of Jews from the exile. They didn't all come back in one trip. So here's the second installment, and it was 90 years after that first return, 90 years after the first return, 30 years after the second one, that Nehemiah arrives on the scene. So a good bit of time has gone on, over some 90 years since the first group came back. That's a whole generation of people. Before Nehemiah looks at the state of the city and says, "What a shameful situation this is." And though by this time the temple had been rebuilt, they had finally gotten around to doing this by the time Nehemiah gets there, the walls of the city still are desolate in the sight of their enemies. The people of Israel are in disgrace. They are afflicted and they're shamed. And this is Nehemiah's first response, to acknowledge it, to learn of the true condition of the people of God, to call it what it is. But as you know, gathering information is not the end pursuit of the believer. We do that a lot. We gather a lot of information about what we're supposed to do during the week. We think about it, we study it, we plan, we have seminars about it. But that's not the end pursuit. The next thing is to do something about it. So Nehemiah took the second step, and that is namely to properly identify himself with these people. Not just to evaluate what it is over there, but to identify himself with God's people. Having learned of their condition in verse 3, Nehemiah responds properly in verse 4. This is the second part. Look at it. "When I heard these things, what did I do? Well, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned, I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Nehemiah, what are you doing? You're supposed to go do something. Don't just weep, don't just pray. Go do something. Nehemiah recognized that these Jews returning from exile were not unrelated. They were not disconnected from him. What happened to them impacted him. Their condition reflected on him and upon God that he worshipped. Though Nehemiah was probably in a fairly comfortable situation there in the palace, he's in it. By the way, this is Susa, where Cyrus was. It's not his hometown. Susa is the resort place that he goes to. And so Nehemiah is in the resort with the king. He's in a comfortable situation. He could stay there. But no, he doesn't do that. He identifies, like Moses, not with the royalty in its nice resort, That's what Moses, you remember Moses could have identified himself with the Egyptians and said, I'm going to stay royal and I'm going to be comfortable while all you slaves are out there doing the work. That's not what he did. Neither does Nehemiah stay over there in Susa at the resort with the king in his comfortable situation and just point the finger over there. He goes and says, I identify myself with these poor and oppressed covenant people of God, the church. I'm one of them and it impacts me. Likewise, the troubles and the weaknesses of the church ought to touch us deeply wherever they happen, because we are intimately tied to it. The New Testament speaks of believers as members one of another. In fact, that's what we just read in our study of 1 Corinthians, wasn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 to 26, Paul describes the church this way. He says, God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's one body. So Nehemiah says, I'm a part of that body. That's who I am. I'm one of those. He was suffering because the members were suffering. And Nehemiah didn't just weep and pray for those poor creatures over there who were in such a sorry state. He identified with them. And when he prays, he doesn't just pray for them. Did you notice that? He prays for us. You see the difference? It's very easy when we see problems in the church as a whole or in the lives of individuals in it for our response to be, why doesn't so-and-so just get things in order and start rebuilding their wall? I mean, look at it. It's a shambles. I'll pray for them. Lord, be with them. Help them do something about their problem. When we pray about certain problems that may exist within the church, we ought not to pray only for them. We need to pray for us. Because we are members one of another. Notice verse 6. I confess the sins that we, Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. He's saying, I, along with them, are responsible for the condition, the shameful situation of the church. It's not just over there. I'm a part of that. And so he identifies with it. And this leads us to the third point, response of seeing broken down walls. What is the right thing to do? And this is where I was trying to sort of tongue in cheek get at here a little bit. And that is to make prayer your first action. Make prayer your first action. Listen to Nehemiah's response in verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I mourned and fasted and prayed before God of heaven. Nehemiah, do something. Don't just sit and pray. Don't just weep. Verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. We're going to find Nehemiah to be a man of action. No doubt about it, a man ready to do what it takes to get things done. But Nehemiah was a man also of faith, and he knew that all of the action in the world, done apart from God's blessing, God's sanction on it, is wasted effort. That's one of those lessons he had learned from maturity. And so his first action is to pray. And get this message, make no mistake, prayer is action. It takes a great deal of work. I'm going to confess to you something this morning, and that is when I heard my ordination sermon that was given specifically to me. They have a message that's directed toward the congregation as they install a pastor, but there was one that was directed toward me as a pastor. And I think it was Dave Long who gave the message, and he said, if I could say one thing to you and part of your ministry, what you should do is pray. Be a man of prayer. And that was intimidating for me to hear, because I've always struggled to do that in my own discipline, to be about a man of prayer, to be regularly about that. And so here it is coming again to me as a pastor. Be about that work of prayer, because prayer is the work. And I've heard that over the years many, many times. I need help in that work of prayer. Sometimes it's good for me to meet with some of you to be about that time of prayer. But this is something that's true across the board for Christians if they're going to be involved in the work. They need prayer. They need to be about this work of prayer. It's the most crucial element of revitalization. It's what God calls us to do. He knew that when God's people needed help, this is Nehemiah, what they most needed was not a man to come help and lead them. That's not what they needed most. They needed God's hand of blessing upon them. They needed God's stirring of their hearts to change them. That's what we need as a congregation, that God would put His hand upon us and bless us that way, to stir our hearts to service, that we might be active that way. Now, that's true whether your plan is to build up the walls of your own life, whether it's true to build up the walls of the church as a part of your body, the broader body, or the walls of the broader kingdom. Prayer in the center of that. I think you could say, if I wanted to test the value of the ministry in the church some places, and honestly, as I look at the life of our congregation, we are quite healthy. I mean, we're not in a state of crisis in many ways. And yet, are there any areas that we could do better in? One of those is prayer, don't you think? Honestly, we do pray individually. We pray here and there. But do we commit ourselves to prayer regularly as a congregation? Are we involved in that all the time as the center of our ministry? I think we can do better in that area. So we're going to labor at that. Our first action has to be prayer. Next week, we're going to look more into this first prayer that Nehemiah prays. But in response to today's sermon and in preparation for this ongoing study of the book of Nehemiah, I ask you to go and do some considering of your walls. Consider your own walls in your life, those things over which you're responsible. As people were to observe those in your life, would they say, there's something amiss there because the walls don't stand up very well? Or is there something in your life that is not quite as it should be as people look at it? Because this person names the name of Christ, and yet the walls are broken down. Something's not right there. So consider your own walls, but then consider the walls of this body, the church, among whom God has included you. He has put you here just as He saw fit. Take some time to look at your work, at your family, at your finances, whatever it may be, your marriage. Look more generally, then ask, what aspects of my life as a professing believer in King Jesus, my Lord, need to be strengthened so that they better reflect His presence and His influence there in my life, there in my church, there in my influence? What might I do to encourage others in this great work of building up the kingdom? How can I be involved in that? And may God use the next several weeks, and He uses the next several months if it takes that long, to strengthen and build you up, your walls, and then use you in the life of His church and in the expansion of His kingdom. This will be a good time, a hard time, but a challenging time, and we pray that God will use it mightily in our time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your hand of blessing that we've experienced over and over again. And we in this congregation know that. We've been spared so many things in terms of we have had a time of peace and of growth, of blessing in a new church building, and blessing of good relationships and so on. Many, many good things that we experience. But Lord, this does not preclude our desiring to be involved in revitalization, to be stirred up to serve You with our hearts. Often it's in times of comfort that we get comfortable and we get lazy and we drift. And I pray that this might be a time in our life as a congregation where we are experiencing Your blessing, that indeed because of that we turn to You and we are stirred for even greater service. Make that to be true as we study Your word now in Nehemiah after the weeks in and week out. I pray that each one of us would be enabled by You to do some of that careful examination of our ways, to look at our walls and see how it is that You would call us to rebuild, we pray. Strengthen us again, not for our city, so that our city would be strong, it would reflect on us, but Lord, because we reflect You and the condition of God in our midst, we pray. For His name's glory, amen. Let's turn now to Psalm 69. 69, Selection E. This is a psalm that talks a great deal about building up and being built by God, calling upon Him to help us in that work. So would you stand with me as we sing Psalm 69E? We'll sing all the stanzas of the music there and remain standing for the benediction, please.